Rutherford too. So it's good to that you're willing to share him. I don't know if your business meeting is like our business meeting, but you know, very few people come. So I'd like to make a suggestion that will definitely get people out next year. So this year, agree to give the full-time worker a BMW 780i. Surely other people will come next year, I think. You think I'm kidding?
I was thinking of starting the meal after the meeting.
These next 3 weeks, I'd like to look at the book of James. The book of James. I've entitled the series Faith Works because, as we know, we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead to give us life. And our faith in him brings eternal life, and it brings a new life. Faith works. But also the other part of it is true, too, that faith, as we are trusting in God, and as the Spirit is working in our hearts, that we actually start to do good works, that we live in a certain way. And I would submit to you that we begin to become the people we need to be, that the people we should be, ultimately the people will be in glory. As you know, I really like John Ortberg and his books, and in one of his books he tells a story which I'll never be able to retell. So let me read it to you. He says, "Not long ago, I boarded an airport shuttle bus to get to the rental car lot. Driving a shuttle bus is usually a thankless job, for the driver is often regarded, as you well know, as the low man on the totem pole. People on the bus are often grumpy from travel and in a hurry to get to their car. No one says much except the name of the rental car company. But not on this bus. Ready? The man who drove this bus was an absolute delight. He was scanning the curbside, looking for anybody who needed a ride. You know, he told us, I'm always looking because sometimes people are running late. You can tell it in their eyes. I'm always looking because I never want to miss one. Hey, there's another. The driver pulled over to pick up a latecomer, and he was so excited about what he was doing that we got excited. We were actually cheering him on. And when he was picking up people, it was incredible. It was like watching Jesus drive a shuttle bus. The man would grab people's luggage before they could lift it. Then he would jump back on the bus and say, well, we're off. I know you're all eager to get where you're going as quickly as possible, so I'm going to get you there as soon as I can. Jaded commuters put down their papers. He created such a little community of joy on that bus that people wanted to ride around in the terminal a second time just to hang out with this guy. We would say to people who got on after us, watch this guy. He wasn't just a shuttle bus driver. He was our leader. He was our friend. And for a few moments, community flourished on a shuttle bus for a rental car company. And one person moved toward the best version of himself. Only God knows your potential, even on a shuttle bus, right? And he has a lot of tools to get us there. God is not in a hurry, but most of us know this verse, and we kind of take it for granted. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. You and I are moving to that place where God wants to make of us the people that we need to be, individually need to be. And so, you know, as much as we would like to say we are our own project, we're not. We're God's project. God is working in and through us. And any person who has trusted Christ, who has believed in him, embraced him, received him, and is following him, God is working in your life right now. The kingdom is present. And so this morning, when we look at James, we're seeing that not only faith is something that works, that God has redeemed us, but faith is something that is working out in us and in ways that we would normally not think it would be the way it should be. Three things this morning. Kingdom presence is the first, and I'll spend most of my time on that. Kingdom learning is the second, and then kingdom results. Kingdom presence, kingdom learning, and kingdom results. Look at how James starts this book. James, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 11. It says there, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and mercy. James, all through the book, it's kind of like a pearls on a necklace. He keeps moving back to certain themes. And one of those themes is trials or testing, and the other theme is steadfastness. And he'll move to a certain passage, and then he'll talk about trials again and how that works, and then he'll move to steadfastness and enduring. And so these different truths in James are kind of like pearls. It's not this logical treatise like Paul would be giving us in Romans, but ideas that he's talking about, and then he shifts to some other idea, and then he moves back to the one that's kind of unifying everything. And here in the beginning, he starts out with what I think is, you know, an incredible thing, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of trials. Really? I mean, you know, you and I, we've grown up with the idea that we want to avoid anything that comes close to a trial. And he says the exact opposite. He says, count it all joy. Now, you know, when I read that verse or when I initially first read it, first time I did, you scratch your head. I would scratch my head, maybe not you guys, but I would scratch my head saying, what is he trying to communicate here? What is going on with count it all joy? No one likes trials. Trials are not fun, right? I mean, any improvement you make at the gym, you have to put in some uncomfortable time, right, Vic? I mean, it just gets uncomfortable. And so even in studying, there are times when you just reach a dead end and you don't know, you know, what is being said here. And then you push through and you move through. You're steadfast, but it's a trial. It's a difficulty. So James is saying something here about trials. And he's not, you know, this is not religious language. He's kind of going off the charts here and saying, you know, come on, we know we love Jesus, so it doesn't matter what you go through. The reason why I know that James is not talking about that is because if you look at other verses in this book, he talks about evil. He talks about taking care of people who are widows and orphans, who were the most troubled and disadvantaged individuals of that time period. So James is not saying that trials are no big deal or that the church shouldn't come alongside people or having difficulty. But this idea comes up in the scripture all the time, right? In Romans, Paul says, rejoice in our sufferings. In 1 Peter, it says, rejoice, you have been grieved by various trials. And here, count it all joy. They all agree and even with Jesus, that it is blessed to be in a test. Let's call it what it is. They are not. James is not naive about suffering or evil. He gets it. But he is saying that Christians should count it joy when you're in the midst of it. Why? How? This is where the gospel becomes counterintuitive to our culture and to everything that we think is normal in America, right? When Jesus talked at the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you should be filled." There's tension in that. But Jesus says, you're blessed. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. There's tension in that. There's trial in that. But Jesus says, you're blessed. So what do we need to know in order for a trial or for a test to be joy? To be something that we sense inside us as we move through it has ultimate purpose. That is not just this random thing that's happening to us, but it has ultimate purpose because God is involved in our lives. First thing, and it may sound so simple, but I think it's the basic thing, and it really ties in to also what we're worshiping, the themes that were coming out earlier at the breaking of bread time, the communion time. And that's this idea of this, that God's presence is always with you. You're brushing your teeth, the Lord is there. You're changing a diaper, the Lord is there. You're driving your car, the Lord is there. You're having sexual relations, the Lord is there. You're disciplining your children, the Lord is there. You're single and lonely, the Lord is there. You're single and happy, the Lord is there. Everything that we do, everything that we are, the presence of God is with you, with me. I forget that. I forget that so easily and so often. Jesus said that the disciples were blessed in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know why? Because the King of the Kingdom was there. If you're suffering, Jesus says you're blessed because I'm there with you, the King of the Kingdom. You see, this idea of joy and this idea of being blessed in the midst of trials you have to take it from the mindset of what I would say a kingdom mindset. And what I mean by a kingdom mindset is, you know, sometimes when we talk about the age in which we live, we call it, traditionally we've called it the age of grace, which it is. It's an age where God is working through his church until Jesus comes again, and then we look forward to the millennium to reign in a literal kingdom. It will be a place where Jesus reigns, and it will be glorious. Can you imagine that place? It's going to be incredible, the most fantastic thing that you can ever imagine. But there's also this idea that not only is the kingdom for the future, but the kingdom is also for now. There are aspects of the kingdom that are now. And the church and the kingdom are not exactly the same thing. In other words, there's God's kingdom who he is working through in this world. And the church, as we walk with God and filled with the Holy Spirit, are part of that. But God's kingdom is big. Let me give you some scriptural evidence of this, okay? Jesus' emphasis on the kingdom. I remember talking a long time ago to a couple of men that I really respected who loved God, and I asked the question, what's the difference between the kingdom and the church? These are guys who knew the scripture, who were godly, who were elders for a long time. They did not have a clue. So it's like, whoa, is this thing important or maybe it's not? Maybe it's one of those words that, you know, it's just a throwaway term that Jesus used every once in a while. Well, you go in the scripture, it's not. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of something bigger. Check this out. The Lord Jesus mentions kingdom 55 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 20 times in Mark, 44 times in Luke, 5 times in John. This is King James Version. His use of the kingdom quadruples his use of sin, the term sin, and judgment to come. Yet we don't talk about it. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. We haven't talked about kingdom. What is this idea of kingdom? And I'm aware of groups that get so kingdom that, yikes, it gets a little wacky. But we're trying to keep this biblical. Not all the uses are the same. Okay, we have a lot of different ones. Jesus in Matthew 19 indicates the kingdom of God is synonymous with eternal life and salvation. In other words, when you trust Christ, the kingdom has come upon you. That's pretty cool, isn't it? God's kingdom resides within and around you as you walk in the Holy Spirit. There are other times where their kingdom is future, something, this perfect thing that's going to come. So we have this idea where the kingdom is future, but the kingdom is now. In the way we're supposed to pray in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where it says about heaven, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. There, it's not only talking about future, it's talking about now, kingdom things happening now in our lives. In Acts 8, it says the kingdom should be preached. Matthew 6, it should be sought. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Needs to be entered by repentance and new birth, right, with Nicodemus. You are not in the kingdom, Nicodemus. You think you are, but you're not, okay? And some of this is future-oriented. Some of this is present-oriented. Being here and now, Jesus said in Luke, the kingdom is in your midst. Thy kingdom come, right? We have all those parables about the kingdom in Matthew where they're little seeds and it's going to grow. And the Sermon on the Mount talks about it's a lifestyle to live in. And the last thing Jesus says is that there is an enemy against the kingdom. There is a fight. There's two things going on. It's almost as if it's like a wave, like God's wave, the ocean, and then evil comes in. And sometimes, even in history, certainly sometimes in your days or months or years, how many of you say last year was really not a good year? Maybe it was because the other kingdom was having its sway. But there's this kind of aspect where really, literally, we live in two kingdoms. There's one that comes out against us. We fight not against flesh and blood, but by rulers and authorities and powers. Kingdom. But then we have a kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ where Paul says, when you do good to others, you overcome evil. That's not just, you know, you're nice to somebody and, you know, they're going to be nice back to you. When Paul says that in Romans 12, he is saying this, that even though enemies come to your midst, you bless them because goodness overcomes evil. That's a kingdom statement. That's which kingdom is moving. I see it in the counseling sessions all the time where you talk to parents and the way they're rearing their kids, and I say, man, I can tell what kingdom is basically dominating what's going on here and how other things need to be reconciled. You see, there's an enemy against the kingdom that we need to be very, very aware of. Let me show you a couple of spots of what this whole thing works out. You don't have to turn there. But in 1 Thessalonians, here, Paul talks about this idea of, doesn't mention kingdom, but he talks about what the enemy does in the sense of when we're in trials, what he's trying to do. And this should be obvious to all of us, but I want to read for you something. And as you can tell, I can't get it out. Here it is. This is one writer. He says, as all experiences of suffering in the path of Christian obedience, whether from persecution or sickness or accident, have this in common. They all threaten our faith in the goodness of God and tempt us to leave the path of obedience. Isn't that true? It's true for me. whenever anything comes along that is a struggle or a difficulty or something that I begin to wonder, maybe it's the Catholic in me from a long time ago, but I kind of think like, uh-oh, I did something wrong, right? Or, there's something wrong with me. You know, it's probably I'm not blessed. Some people have even talked to me about, you know, am I cursed? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit and I'm just not in the Lord? You know, and they begin to doubt and fear and tremble and say, you know, what is going on here? What is that? That is the enemy getting you to doubt the goodness and love and grace of God. See, because we think, we are hardwired to think, and I think in America, in our entitlement and what I think I should have and shouldn't have, when suffering happens, man, that is so out of the ordinary. That should not be me. And then you put the spiritual dynamic on top of it, and it's a complete whammy. I failed an exam. God must hate me. It's weird. It's really weird, isn't it? But that's what Satan wants to do. The quote goes, he goes on, therefore, every triumph of faith and all perseverance and obedience are testimonies to the goodness of God and the preciousness of Christ, whether the enemy is sickness, Satan, sin, or sabotage. Okay? Sometimes we think, you know, if Johnny Hayes gets sick out in Niger, I want to make sure I pronounce that right. Okay, well, you know, that sickness is, you know, God's with him, it's special. No, it's not. You get pneumonia, he gets pneumonia. It is a trial. God wants you to move through it. Count it all joy. There's no upper class citizens here in the walk of Christ. So everything, even a flat tire. Listen to what it says in Thessalonians, where Paul says, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. This is persecution, by the way. Just as it has come to pass. And just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul's concern about the Thessalonians was not so much about the trial. It was more about how their faith was being maintained in the trial. Were they losing it or were they maintaining it in Christ? And so really, my first point that I'm getting all hot and bothered here is that all conflict, everything that we are involved in, count it, brothers and sisters, all joy, because Christ's kingdom and his presence with you will impact it for good. We don't believe that. I don't have much of a pension. As a matter of fact, it's kind of laughable. But, you know, I looked at my pension statement came a couple of weeks ago, and it went down. If it keeps going down, I'm going to have to keep working for forever. You know, this is a trial. This is terrible. I can't handle it. No, whatever it is, count it all joy. I'll give you an example. And this gets really practical. It's about my daughter Hannah and her car. She has a car that she was able to buy. She had a car before that that was my sister's. She had a car before that that was mine. Okay? So God has provided cars for her once, twice, three times. So now this other car, the car that she has isn't old. Like, look, we buy old Toyota Camrys. I believe that Toyota Camrys will be in heaven. They just keep going and going and going. All right, so she's got a Camry, and she even names them, but I won't embarrass her about some of the names that she names them. But so she's got this, and I'm saying, you know, she's now working down pretty far. She has to drive 30 miles. I should get another car. I'm not sure if we can afford a new car. She can't afford. This is not good. And I don't want to get one of these small ones. She's going on the turnpike. Oh, what am I going to do? This is really terrible, right? Now, you know, you're a parent. Do you think like that sometimes? I mean, it's, all right, so I'm thinking, now, the Lord has provided, how many cars did I say? Three. But I'm moaning and groaning. You know, I go talk to my wife about our budget. Look, she's got to get a car. What are we going to do? Right? Now, not that this is a good thing, but, you know, Mickey's dad just passed, okay? And he has this, the second car that will be in heaven is a Honda Civic, okay? So, no, I'm sorry, an Accord. It's even better. So he has a Honda Accord. You ready for how many miles? It's an older one. It's like 2011 or something like that. You know how many miles he has on it? 25,000. Yeah, baby. And it's a cupcake. I mean, it's in great shape. Guess who has the car? All right, we have to transfer this up. Hannah. Hannah's getting the car. I looked at my wife straight in the face and I said, if I ever worry about the future of my children again, please hit me with a pot. But that's our norm. We think trials are for our worst. God's going to kill me. This is it. It's over. I'm going to live destitute out in the street. His kingdom is present. He works in his people. He is faithful. Listen to this quote. It is incredible. The order of things has changed. The tomb, the grave, devours death and not the dead. The house of death becomes the mansion of life. That's what Jesus did by rising again from the dead. And so even the death that we move through, or the trials or tests that we move through, can be resurrected. Kingdom presence. That's the first thing. The second is kingdom learning. Kingdom learning. James uses the word test here. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 7. Testing brings genuineness of your faith. And this word test is not just a normal test. What it's talking about, or the derivation of the word, is that it's testing something because something is valuable there. Okay, so when you test gold, right? You know this illustration. It's as old as the hills. You know, you keep boiling it, and the impurities come to the top, and you skim it off. You're testing it. Because why? You're getting the impurities out because you're seeing much more of what value is there. It's not just because gold is cool and it has that property. Gold is valuable. And so the more you test it, and the more true gold it is, the more gold you're going to see. And the impurities are skinned off. So when James talks about tests, he's saying that these are things that get us to show the value that's in our lives. Think of it. The fact that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and that he wants to work with you in your flesh, in your sin, and also who you are, means that there is incredible value in you as well as fallenness. You see, God's attitude or posture is for you to learn in this and to learn eternal things, to learn things about life that you would never, ever learn any other way. And the only way you can learn it is through a trial, right? And moving in that trial, it's that kind of test that's going to bring something that you will see that is incredible value. If you go back to Romans chapter 5, Paul hits it there. And I know we're going to run out of time because I say things too long. I take too long to say what I want to say. But anyway, here it goes. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, verse 3, not only do we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see the cycle that he's talking about there? That when we move in, and notice it's very important, the wording here, Paul says we rejoice in our suffering, not for our suffering. Big difference. If you're rejoicing for your suffering, we need to enter into a client relationship of counseling, because that's called masochism. You know what I mean? Like you're enjoying the pain. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about you're rejoicing in it. You're in it and you're enduring and you're moving through and you're able to understand. And look at what Paul says, what you learn. How many of us, you know, I look at this and I say, boy, I don't know if I learned that the last time I went through it, right? I think that's why the nation Israel had to go around, you know, how many times in the wilderness? They didn't learn it the first time, the second time, the third time. Sometimes it's like, you know, Lord, how many times am I going to have to go around in the wilderness? And I think sometimes he tells me, well, when you learn it, then I'll be able to go somewhere else. But right now, here you go again. Right? We're stubborn, just like Israel's stubborn. Look at the process that Paul talks about. This suffering produces endurance. Who doesn't need endurance? And endurance produces character. Character. Think of that. Character. Like you actually begin to have virtues, that you're honest, you're truthful, you're loving, you care, you have compassion. All of these things start to blow up in your life because of why? The Holy Spirit has been poured out in your hearts. He's the one who transforms this kind of stuff. But we don't want it. No, no, no. He says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. It produces endurance, character, and character, think of it, hope. In the trial, you're enduring, you're growing in character, and you're being hopeful? Hopeful. That is counterintuitive. We don't think about it that way. But that's what Christ gives us as we walk in him and live in him. You see, kingdom presence means kingdom learning. And you just have to embrace it. Guys, we have to embrace it. As a church, we have to embrace it. You know, so often when somebody's going through trouble, I act so much like the disciples. Jesus said, they say, you know, what happened to this guy who's born blind? Did he sin or his parents sin? Right? When something bad happens to somebody, what's your first thought? Don't say it out loud. But what's your first thought? You know, my first thought normally is, they probably screwed something up. They probably deserve this. I don't know if I go that far. Although some people that I don't like, I do go that far. You know how it is. And Jesus said, guys, it's not in that realm. You guys are thinking, oh, I don't know what you're thinking. He says, it's for the glory of God. See, it's a totally different way of thinking about things. As you embrace the idea that suffering will come, that trials will come, that issues will be stuff that we will not believe. And I don't mean that these are issues that are easily handleable. These are issues that are going to be tough. I don't know if I have it right handy here, but I have this quote where this one guy says, listen, I don't, but I'll go by my memory. He says, listen, you know, the stuff that you're going to go through in life, the worst of it, it probably will happen. But it's nothing to be afraid of. You see, cheap religion says that if you do well with God, you're going to be exempt from all trial. That's against the gospel. Is that the life Jesus lived? And he wants us to live in that same life. Suffering is inevitable, but it's something that is a positive as you live in Christ. Kingdom learning. You and I will learn stuff. How do I learn? And I still have a little bit more time. Endurance. Endurance is one of the hardest things. Last time I was with you, I was talking about the diminished chord and how, you know, it took time for me to get to that diminished chord and I had to hang in on it and do it and make sure, and I can play it now. It's no big deal. Different ones even. But there's another chord that I haven't mastered yet. It's an inversion that's a little bit complicated that I learned later on. And, you know, I never practiced it. So I play it sometimes, but it's a joke. You know, it's like, and a lot of times I'll be strumming and playing it, And it, my finger, a couple of fingers are on the wrong strings, but, you know, I can muddle them so nobody knows. But I'm faking it. That's called faking it, all right? So, and the because I haven't done the work. I haven't endured. I haven't played it slow. I haven't played it in context. I haven't worked the fingers to that spot. And listen, it just doesn't come naturally. You got to do the work. That's what endurance does. If you stay at it, you will get to a place where it actually becomes natural. You say, does that work in the spiritual life? It most certainly does. As God is working in you, what is endurance? Endurance first, this is what you need for endurance. You need to have a goal. My goal with that chord is to be able to play it in any context of a certain song so that when I play the song, it will sound like the song. I have a goal. What's our goal as Christians? Our goal is Christ, right? The kingdom. We keep pressing on toward the goal, to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, if that's the goal, and God has given us all this countless promises to work in us, then guess what? Then this endurance is going to prove profitable, right? Now, what's the next? Okay, so Christ is the goal, and now what? Say you're in a trial. You're in a difficulty. Maybe your neighbor, they're just a pain, okay? They get on you, their dog. I got to tell you a story about the dog pooping in front of my house, how I got this guy, so you can use it if you need it. I'll tell you later. Anyway, you know, the neighbor just, you know, the dog, and it's driving me nuts, so I'm getting really ticked off. And then the scripture says, don't grumble. What? The dog is pooping on my lawn. Don't grumble. So now I have my eyes where? Around that guy's neck. No, I have my eyes on Christ. And the scripture says, don't grumble. Well, what am I supposed to do here? If I'm not supposed to complain about this, well, you know, get creative. And I did get creative. When he was walking by with his dog, and he didn't, I'm telling you, I have to tell you. All right, I walked by with his dog, and I approached him. I said, is somebody pooping in front of your house like this big, gigantic dog? It's disgusting. He goes, no. I said, boy, you know, I'm going to get a camera. That was August. No poop. Mm-hmm. So you can use it. I did get a camera just in case. But, you know, my focus was, you know, this is really ticking me off. Instead of thinking creatively, I think God gave me that idea because that doesn't usually come from me. But also realizing, Gerard, grumbling is not going to do anything. I know people who live in places where parking spots are like gold, right? I could not, I don't think I could do that trial. That would be really, really tough. Okay, I'd be putting chairs and horses in front of my house. It would be bad. But when it says do not grumble, what do I need to do? I need to bring that to God. I need to ask the Holy Spirit to work in my heart and then continue to go into a place, well, what, God, what do you want me to be here? I want you to be loving. I want you to love your enemy. You can be creative in trying to get a solution. Maybe it's confronting, but you want to do it in love. You want to love your enemy. Really? Yes, really. Now, I endure in that. And there are some days where I'm good at it, and other days I'm getting better, and other days it is a horror. You know, you know how it is. But you want to endure. How many of us, you and I, when we have that situation, we quit? I just can't do it. I'm going to get a horse and walk the horse on his lawn. All right? You know, this is just, that's the way we think. That's what we do. Instead, we quit. How many of us here quit? Right? We wanted to go for the degree. We quit. We wanted to continue to work on a marriage. We quit. We wanted to do X, Y, and Z. We quit, right? Did you know Leslie preached last Sunday at Rutherford, and he said there is actually a quitting day for resolutions. This year, it's January 16th, where most people quit what they resolve to do. We are a group of quitters. And so why do we go around the wilderness all the time? Because God is saying, I want you to learn endurance. Suffering is a part of the curriculum. And endurance is a way to move out of it. Do you think that when Jesus says, love your enemies, that that's, it's impossible in my flesh? It is. But God wants us to endeavor to do that, to move toward that goal, to endure that. So, I close with this. Because if we endure, we will have kingdom results. Vic said it this morning in the morning meeting, that we will adorn the gospel. We will bless other people and therefore bless God because they will see our righteous works because we are enduring in suffering. What do you need to work on? Yep, I said the word, work on. You see, works are not bad. Effort is not bad. If you work for your salvation, that's bad. But working your sanctification, effort, is not bad. It's actually needed. Seriously, what do you need to work on? I would encourage you to write it down. What is the area of your life right now that God is testing you in, that you know you struggle with, that you need to apply Scripture and endure looking toward the goal, which is Christ? Don't let the sermon go by without making a decision about something today. The Lord wants us to adorn the gospel with our life. That's faith works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for